for this song that lets us articulate our deep sense of dependence upon you. And Lord, that runs contrary to our flesh. It runs contrary to the wisdom of our broken world. And yet, it is exactly the place you made us to occupy. That it is the greatest act of worship to say, humbly I come before you. I'm falling on my knees. I'm weary. But I know you have everything I need. Lord, I pray that you would so open all of our hearts tonight to the beauty and the complexities, in the best sense of that word, the nuance of what it means to worship you. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, guys. Thank you. Two quick announcements. Want to remind you, ladies, this Wednesday, starting at 10:30, an opportunity to be a part of intercessory prayer. And I think of that time where it says God was looking for somebody to stand in the gap, to intercede, and he couldn't find anybody. I want to encourage you, ladies, that this is a great opportunity for you to find yourself standing in the gap, interceding at this time. Just how things, just when we think we're making a little forward progress, then there's something else that happens. And, you know, this latest thing with all these fires that have been burning and the air quality, and how that just kind of bumped us into a different direction. And surely we can intercede for God to be meeting us and to act on our behalf in these moments, in these circumstances. But I think more importantly, to intercede just for our hearts, that we would, in the middle of this, not be found in fear or unbelief, but falling on our knees before the Lord, right where we ought to be. So 10:30 to 11:30 this Wednesday, ladies, you can be there for the whole hour or any portion of it. I would really encourage you to get on the phone and say, hey, join me. We're going to be on the Zoom today. MetroCalvary.org, Tools for the Times, and there's a link there for the Zoom prayer meeting for you ladies. And then Salvation Army drop-off tomorrow from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m., and then on Wednesday from 10 a.m. to 12 noon. So opportunities to really be a blessing, to give from what God has blessed you with to help people who really have need right now. Next Monday is the culmination of our Credo series. And man, I just want to say, those of you that have been with us since study number one, you're amazing, because it's been no small amount of content that we've went through. Those of you guys that were here with us last week, and you're back again this week, man, it was a marathon last week. So just well done is all I can say. Next week, Credo, our 12th installment, The Doctrine of the Eternal Kingdom of God. And we're going to learn next week that heaven and hell are literal physical places, that everyone will spend eternity in one of them. We'll look at some of the wrong views of the afterlife, and we'll see how God's kingdom is manifested, not just in heaven, not just in a new heaven and a new earth, but how his kingdom will also be manifested. His rule, his reign is going to be manifested even over hell. So that's next week. Be praying for it. So this evening, we are looking at the subject of worship. And as I was preparing for this evening, I was looking back on the content from when we were looking at this in 2011. And on that night, I prefaced this particular installment of the Credo series with a few thoughts on a man who has fondly been referred to as the Good Doctor. And the thoughts that I shared, I think they're more relevant to me tonight, and I pray to all of us tonight, than ever before. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who walked away from a career as an eminent London physician in the practice that was the physicians to the royal family. And he walked away from it to pastor a little Calvinistic mission in Sandfields, Wales, during an industrial depression. It was a mess. Some people thought it was just absurd for him to do that. Some thought it was a tremendous sacrifice. And in a BBC TV interview, which was really out of the ordinary for this man, he rarely did anything like that. Lloyd Jones said this. He said, "I gave up nothing. I received everything." And that just so melted me. And then he said, "I count it the highest honor God could confer on any man to be a herald of the gospel." In that interview, they asked him about his calling to preach. And he told the story of how a close friend had asked him, he says, "How do you know you'll even be able to preach? Like, you know what you can do as a doctor. Like, why not just carry on as a physician and have a Christian influence in that world? What if you find you can't preach?" In his answer, it just grabbed my heart. He said, "I don't know, but I know what I want to preach and what I think must be preached." Guys, that man's voice, what he preached from the pulpit of Westminster Chapel in London, was so powerful, so transformational, not only in London and in the United Kingdom, but in the lives of so many guys, including me. I learned so much from his sermons that were later turned into books. I learned how to think through passages of Scripture. I was overwhelmed by his sense of just how the greatness of God as he preached from the Scriptures. And this interviewer, it's so interesting, was impressed with the large number of young people present at Westminster Chapel with Bible in hand. And when the interview asked him, like, "So what was the attraction?" The good doctor said, "The note of authority." And that had nothing to do with himself, because his job was not to express his own ideas, but rather to expound the message of the Bible. Guys, I said this the last time I taught through this series, and I'll say it again. I count it the highest honor that God could confer on me, that tonight I can once again be a herald of the gospel. For over 17 years, if you count the Bible studies in our home, I've been so excited to see so many people show up Sunday after Sunday, Monday night after Monday night, with Bible in hand, not because of my ideas, but because of the authority of the Scriptures. And guys, I think we need to be leaning into the authority of the Scriptures more than ever before. Not leaning into our opinions, not leaning into our feelings, but leaning into the authority of the Scriptures. So let's pray, and then we're going to see what the Bible has to say about worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that you have revealed to us who you are in a way that the only right response would be worship, to worship you. So tonight I pray again, Holy Spirit, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight, as we open your word, that you would demonstrate your power by bringing these truths to bear upon our lives in a way that transforms us in the deepest part of our being, that we would understand not only what worship is, but that we would be worshipers. And I ask this of you in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, when we began this thing called Metro, there were three things that I said, these are the things that make us tick. These are the three things that I think are behind what God wants to do in planting this work called Metro. One was a passion for the worship of God. The next was a passion for the Word of God. And the last was a passion for, and I just reframed it a little bit because I think it's a little more accurate view as I've grown in my understanding of Scripture, a passion for the mission of God. In other words, a passion to reach the world for God, right? A passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God, and a passion for the mission of God. And when you look at Metro, it's marked by the time, the energy, the resources that we commit to those things. And we trust, I surely trust, that by the Lord's enabling, we will see maturity and increased fruitfulness in each of those domains. So tonight we're going to deal with the subject of worship. Our theology of worship is crucial because it informs all of biblical living. Let me repeat that. Our theology of worship is crucial because it informs all of biblical living. Now follow me here. Our passion for the Word of God actually flows from a passion to see God worshiped. Because the God whom we worship, His nature, His attributes, His redeeming love, everything about Him that makes Him worthy of our worship is revealed to us in His Word. Because even the ways that we express our worship, those ways are prescribed, defined, and modeled for us in the Scriptures. Our passion for the mission of God, our passion to reach the world for God, actually flows from, it should flow from, the passion to see God receive worship. Real quickly, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And I'd encourage you to leave a bookmark there, warm up that space, because we're going to live in that book a lot next week together in our final study in this series. Revelation 5, verse 9. It's on your screen. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For," here's why he's worthy, "for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Our mission is to see men and women redeemed and set free to do the very thing they were made for, which is to worship God. So the doctrine of worship informs evangelism. The doctrine of worship should be the driving force, the engine for evangelism. So tonight we're going to set forth our basic theology of worship. We'll start with this one. Number one, everyone is a worshiper. And that's really important to understand the world we're living in. Guys, if you can take number one and just kind of like, if that was like in some way, like think some super modern, like, you know, eyewear that gets digital information in front of your eyes, right? You want to see that. You want to look through that and go, that's how I understand the world I'm looking at. Everyone is a worshiper. A guy named Harold Best, he wrote a book called Unceasing Worship. And he states his thesis on page 10 of that book. He says this: as God eternally outpours within his triune self, and as we are created in his image, it follows that we too are continuous outpourers, incurably so. Guys, everyone living and breathing on this planet is in fact a continuous outpourer. Worship is the central fact of our existence. Worship drives every other fact of our worship and our existence. As we read Genesis chapters 1 through 3, as we look at Romans chapter 1, we find at the very core of the story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, eternal judgment, infinite loss. At the core of that story, worship is all over it. In fact, the theme of worship, it's a major thread that weaves through the entire storyline of the Bible, through every major doctrine in Scripture. One of the beautiful things in this series has been that of seeing the unity of truth in the Scriptures, the continuity of truth in the Scriptures, how it holds together from cover to cover. In our very first credo study, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. We learned one God. There is only one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. And we saw that within the Trinity, there is a ceaseless outpouring of love, communication, and joy. Then in our credo study on the doctrine of Imago Dei, we learned that human beings are made in the image and likeness of the triune God. And as such, you and I are by creation ceaseless worshipers, pouring ourselves out for someone or something. In our credo study on the doctrine of sin, we learned that through sin, our worship is bent. It's bent towards created things rather than to God, the Creator. At the end of that study, we camped out at the end of Romans chapter 1, specifically in verse 25. John Calvin said this. He said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. Sin has bent us. In our credo study in the Doctrine of Covenant, we saw how God, despite being utterly betrayed and rejected by man, God has passionately and relentlessly sought out man for the purpose of relationship with himself. And then in the doctrine of incarnation, the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the resurrection, we saw God come into human flesh, fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life. He died in our place for our sins. He rose from the grave in order to redeem us, to save us from our great enemies of sin and death, and set us free to worship our redeeming God. It's so awesome to see how each member of the Trinity is involved in this incredible romance of redemption. The Father, God so loved the world. The Father sent his only begotten Son. The Son, out of his perfect love for the Father, was gladly sent. And out of his infinite love for you, for me, he laid down his life to pay for our sins. And 3 days later, rose from the grave, conquering death itself. Then the Holy Spirit, he convicts us of sin. He illuminates our hearts to the truth of the gospel and regenerates the repentant sinner. And then in the newness of life, the redeemed man, redeemed woman worships their Redeemer God, who will eternally usher in a new heaven and a new earth where the redeemed will forever enjoy perfect life, perfect communion with God. And there, in a new heaven, in a new earth, perfectly express worship to their Creator and Redeemer, world without end. Because that's so staggering to think about. And again, that's going to be the subject matter of next week's final study in this series. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. How magnificent. Again, Harold Best, he said, we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone. A person, an institution, an idea, a fallen angel, or God through Christ. Guys, this is a huge concept. Not only is everyone a worshiper, but everyone is shaped by that which he or she worships. Gregory Beale, professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, also served as president of the Evangelical Theological Society back in 2004. He said this, what you revere, you resemble for your ruin or restoration. That's massive. Let me repeat that. What you revere, you resemble for your ruin or restoration. Depending upon the object of your worship, you will grow more righteous or more unrighteous. Not one of us is exempt from that. All of us are unceasing worshipers, and we will be worshipers forever. Eternity, guys, this is heavy. Eternity will be the timeless extension and experience of what you surrender to and worship here on earth. Those who surrender to the truth and worship God the Creator through his Son Jesus Christ will know infinite gain. They'll love and worship Jesus in this world, and they will live in the light of his presence forever. By contrast, those who exchange the truth about God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator will suffer infinite loss. Again, next week we're going to look at that. The Bible speaks of hell as outer darkness. The only ones who will experience that are those who in this life loved the darkness and hated the light. John 3, verse 19, the NIV reads it, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So, We've seen, number one, we were made to be worshipers. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone. Number two, we've been redeemed to worship. God has relentlessly and without fail pursued man to redeem and restore man to personal relationship with God, resulting in the worship of God. And number three, not only is everyone a worshiper, but everyone is shaped by that which he or she worships and is growing more righteous or more unrighteous as they do. Now, here, I think it's appropriate for us to address the subject of idolatry. So here's our next big theme. Number two, idolatry. I want to quote a guy named David Paulison. He went to be with the Lord in 2019. He was a faculty member and counselor at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, the CCEF, super influential, like guys that are really influential as solid pastor, teacher guys. They acknowledged the impact that he had on their lives upon his passing. This is a guy who should be listened to. And he said this: idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. Let me repeat that. Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. Now, though it is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the entire Bible, it's also, in the postmodern Western world, one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of scripture. You see, in our culture, idolatry conjures up mental images of people living in primitive cultures of millennia gone by, bowing down to a statue and sacrificing to it. Now, if you go to northern Ghana in West Africa, you will find primitive peoples cutting off the heads of chickens and sacrificing them to a stone idol. Today, you will find that. But that's that culture. That's not Manhattan. You're not going to see that happening in Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles, or San Francisco, or Roseville, Rockland, Granite Bay, or the foothills. The Bible tells us this: the essence of idolatry is that of corrupted worship in contrast with true worship. Don't get this image, you know, like idolatry is primitive culture, stone idols, sacrificing animals, blood all over the stones and the altars. No. The real deal with idolatry, the essence of idolatry, is that of corrupted worship in contrast with true worship. At the very end of our study on the doctrine of creation, we walked through Romans chapter 1, and there in verses 18 through 25, we were given this working biblical definition of idolatry. In verse 25, it says, "They exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." True worship is living to the glory of God, the Creator. That's true worship. We were created to worship God and to enjoy and steward creation to the glory of God and for the glory of God. When you choose to not worship the true and living God, you will worship someone or something else. Timothy Keller said this: "Since we were made to worship, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes." Please, guys, process the world around you through that lens. Since we were made to worship, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. When people eliminate the God of the Bible, they are going to create a God substitute. And you're going to see them worshiping, living for that God substitute. That's the world you and I live in. That's the world you and I were rescued out of. At its core, idolatry is the inversion. It's the perversion of true worship. It's putting something created in the place of God, the Creator. Idolatry is when a created thing is glorified. Idolatry is when a created thing becomes the source of our identity, the source of our joy, the object of our affection. And there are consequences to eliminating God as the object of our worship and replacing him with God substitutes. C.S. Lewis said this, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." Just read the litany of horrors throughout human history. All of it is because man has tried to find something other than the true and living God to fill his heart. There are two overarching consequences of idolatry. Number one, deception. Romans 1:21 says, "Their thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened." So the first overarching consequence of idolatry is thinking becomes futile and their hearts were darkened. The second overarching consequence of idolatry is slavery. It says they worshiped and served created things. And guys, that, by the way, is the most unexpected consequence to worshiping idols. No one thinks that's going to be the consequence of it. Guys, whatever we worship, we'll serve. Whatever we worship, we will serve that thing we worship. Because worship and service are always inextricably bound together. Man, going way back into the late 70s, Bob Dylan, in his first recording after becoming a Christian, he recorded this album called Slow Train Coming. And he was... There was this guy, he's won Grammys on for songwriting, and he actually came and spoke at a musician's fellowship at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa one time. And he went to the home Bible study that Bob Dylan was in. And after Dylan got saved, he said, "So have you written any songs since you got saved?" And he goes, "I'm not going to write a song till I've read the whole Bible." And when he finished reading the whole Bible, he wrote the album, Slow Train Coming. And man, that is so rooted in Scripture, it's amazing. And on that album, he wrote a tune called "You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody." And there's a line in that song, it says, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." You see, whatever we worship, we will serve. The man who wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and three letters in the New Testament, given his name on them, John, he ended the very last line of his first letter by saying this, 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's it. That's how he ended the letter. There's no benediction. There's no doxology. There's no "send my greetings to." The letter just ends right there. That seems a very strange way to end a letter, especially a letter to men and women professing faith in Jesus. He's saying, "My little children." But there is a critical and essential reason for such a sober, abrupt ending to that letter. Guys, here's the reason. Idolatry is at the root of every sin. Idolatry is at the root of every... Why would he end his first letter? And by this time, you remember, he was one of the sons of thunder in the gospel. But he's referred to as the apostle of love by the end of the first century. So much to say about love. And yet the apostle of love at the end, he ends this first letter and he goes, "Keep yourself from idols." Why? Why such an abrupt, such pointed ending? Because idolatry is at the root of every sin. Martin Luther, he wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments and he made this observation. The Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 verses 1 through 4 begin with two commandments against idolatry. That's what prefaces the Ten Commandments. The first two of the ten deal with forbidding idolatry. You see, our infinitely wise Creator placed them first because he understands that if we worship him, we won't worship sex. If we aren't worshiping sex, we won't commit adultery. And remember that one of the commandments is thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But before he gives that command, he issues two commandments against idolatry because he knows that if we're not worshiping sensual pleasure, we're not going to commit adultery. If we worship him, we won't be worshiping possessions. And if we're not worshiping possessions, we won't steal. If we're not worshiping possessions, we won't covet. And thou shalt not steal and you shall not covet, those are two other commandments. If we worship him, we won't be worshiping people's perceptions of ourselves. That's a big one. You see, if we aren't worshiping people's perceptions of ourselves, we won't lie. Now think about it. 99.9% of the lies we tell are because we're afraid of what people might think about us if we tell them the truth. If we worship him, we won't be worshiping unrighteous anger. If we don't worship unrighteous anger, we won't be committing murder. If we worship him, we won't be worshiping our jobs. And if we don't worship our jobs, we'll never disregard the principle of the Sabbath. Here's the slippery nature of idolatry. Most of the time, we make idols out of things that are not necessarily bad. And that's what makes idolatry so slippery. Idolatry is making a good thing into a little g, God thing. It's living for that good thing rather than living for the God who made that good thing. And when that happens, that good thing becomes a bad thing. Guys, this is huge. Idols always present themselves to us as something that they're not. And that's why we can actually turn a good thing into a little g, God thing. In Romans 1:25, Paul says that man exchanged the truth about God for the lie. All of idolatry is a variation on the theme that someone or something other than God the Creator is actually able to function as God and Savior in your life. Now follow me here. Number one, idols present themselves as functional saviors. Here's an example. A woman wanting to be a mother, that's a good thing. But some women can make that good thing into a little g God thing. They view their childlessness as their hell. For some women, a baby becomes their savior, saving them from a childless hell and delivering them into a heavenly kingdom of motherhood and family. Again, a child's not a bad thing. A child is a gift from the Lord, but a child can also become an idol. Another example, let's go into the world of males, not to the exclusion of women in this, but we said something about women. Let's say something about men. For a single man to desire a wife is a good desire. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. But some men view singleness as their hell and marriage as their heaven. And when they think in those terms, they don't see a woman as a God-given helper moving them to worship God as the gracious giver. Instead, the woman becomes their functional savior. And he worships her as such and makes her his master passion in the place of God. So idols present themselves as functional saviors. But secondly, idols tell you that you can only find your identity in them rather than in Jesus. You see, life is built on our identity. The world outside of Jesus finds its identity in what it does, what it owns, and what people think of you. And by the way, our study in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we had such an epic time working through that idea of who am I? When we meet Jesus, that value system, that identity system is exchanged. We find our identity in Jesus, not in what we do, what we own, or what people think of us. Now our identity is rooted in Jesus. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is our life, our peace, our hope of glory. Our life, Colossians 3:4. Our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Our hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We find our identity in Jesus, who is our life. Another example of identity. It's not a bad thing for a single mother to want a man who loved Jesus and then love her, marry her and help her raise her child or her children. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But if she sees herself as a single mother more than as a redeemed woman, She's going to look for a functional savior that carries the title husband. And she'll look to him as the means of becoming a better Christian and as the means to giving her an identity as a loved woman. Or how about this one? This one, I'm telling you, I feel this one. Being in ministry or having a position of leadership in the church is a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. But even that good thing can become a God thing, a little g, God thing, an idol. It can become an idol when it becomes the source of your identity rather than Jesus, your Redeemer. I can tell you this. For some men, in the deepest part of who they are, being called pastor is more important than being called Christian. Oswald Chambers says this, the greatest competitor to devotion to Jesus is service for him. That's pretty sobering stuff. I can tell you that one of the biggest struggles in my life is loving what I do more than loving the one for whom I'm doing it. My first trip to Israel, we're on the side of the Mount of Beatitudes. We're walking down to our bus. Pastor Chuck Smith is walking right behind me. He just got done unpacking the whole of the Sermon on the Mount for us there. And as I'm walking back to the bus, my jacket got caught in a thorn bush. I pulled it right off from under my arms. I went back to get it, and I took it off that thorn bush, and there was Pastor Chuck walking behind me. And I said, Pastor Chuck, as long as we're here, can I ask you a question? I said, do you ever struggle with loving what you do for Jesus more than loving Jesus? And he goes, every day. And he says, it will be our struggle until we go to heaven. Guys, it's real. Many professing Christian men and women, they seem to be worshiping God in their service until that which defines their identity is taken or removed or altered. And when that happens, they're pretty messed up. Sometimes they get angry at God or fall apart. You know, over the years of Metro, we've had a lot of stability in terms of who's involved in ministry. I think it's 17 years-ish, you know, there's not been that many, like, oh, this guy was this, and then he's gone, then this, then somebody else came, then somebody else came, then somebody, I mean, in bigger churches that happens, and even in smaller churches, but we've been blessed with a reasonable amount of stability in that domain, but there have been times when you say to somebody, you know, like, the Lord is really changing direction here, and we really believe this is where the Lord's leading, and so we're just going to make a change here, and thank you for what you've done. Sometimes that doesn't go down well because people, you find out, like, where's your identity? Are you hanging your identity on what you're doing for Jesus, or is your identity rooted in Jesus? It's a hard thing. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he puts it into a different category but same reality. He talks about the mother whose identity is found in being a mom. And her children grow up and leave home, and she's devastated because her idols are gone and her identity is taken. Or if her children hit a season of rebellion and unbelief, the mother says something along the lines of, well, everything I've lived for is now in vain. Guys, if you're living for Jesus, nothing is in vain. Let me repeat that. If you're living for Jesus, nothing is in vain. Can you, will you, should you ever experience genuine heartache over what your children are going to experience in their seasons of rebellion? Absolutely. But was your life in vain? Absolutely not. Because your identity is wrapped up in Jesus. You are a good mom because you love Jesus. You are a good mom because you love your kids for Jesus and to Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, not because you found your identity in raising good Christian kids. I want you to bear in mind the nature of idolatry when I tell you this. One of the great tragedies in modern church culture is preachers and theological systems that allow and even encourage you to maintain a treasure other than Jesus. And they do this by essentially presenting Jesus to men and women as an idol giver. Like, come to Jesus and he'll make you successful. Come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll save your family. Come to Jesus, he'll save your job. Now, please, please do not misunderstand me. Jesus does save. Jesus does heal. Jesus does provide. Jesus does take broken marriages and make them whole. But he does so as the sovereign Lord who is the object of your worship, not as the great idol giver. And here's the problem. When Jesus fails to give idols, and guys, it's not if, but when he fails to give idols. You see, he's gonna fail to give you idols because Jesus said, when he was being tempted in the wilderness, he said to the devil, you shall worship the Lord God and only him, right? So he's gonna fail to give you idols because he said, you're supposed to worship God alone. God is not gonna say, you're to have no other gods before me and then say, but here's an idol you can worship instead of me. When Jesus fails to give idols, those who have been sold the idol giver, Jesus, they start asking, well, where's God? Where's God in my pain? I thought God loved me. How could he let this happen to me? You know, when I was brand new in the ministry, first one on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa as the high school pastor, Valerie and I invited the moms of kids we were pastoring to join us for a time of prayer. And we wanted to encourage these moms to begin to just regularly intercede for their kids. And so we started the meeting by playing a recording of a guy, J. Edwin Orr, who talked about the place of prayer in the history of revival in order to encourage them to begin to intercede for their kids. And after listening to it, this was like almost like week two or three of being a pastor. It stuck with me. One of the moms, after listening to J. Edwin Orr's message, she says, well, you know, my daughter, she's really mad at God right now because she didn't make cheer team at Newport Harbor High School. Well, then that would make her daughter's God her idol giver, not the source of her identity. Her idol was to be a cheerleader, and she's mad at God because he didn't give her her idol. God said, and this is what's so beautiful. I want you to think about this. God said, no, I won't give you that idol. I want you to worship me. This girl's super angry at God for not delivering her idol, and yet God is actually loving her by saying, no, I won't give you that idol because I know, God, I know, young lady, idols lie and fail and can't give life. No, I won't give you that idol. But that happens time and again in churches where there are men and women who have been shown Jesus, not as sovereign Lord and Savior, but as an idol giver. And as a result, some walk away from any practice of the Christian faith. Others go looking for other religions, and they're happy to have a demon give them their idol. And please know this. Demons do, and demons will give idols. Demons don't care who or what you worship as long as it's not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Idols destroy, idolatry destroys the people we love most because idols lie. Idolatry destroys the people we love most because idols are saviors who can't save. They can never be life to you. Only Jesus can. They can never give you meaning, purpose, encouragement, or significance because only Jesus can. Ladies, if you want to destroy your husband, or men, if you want to destroy your wife, just put on your spouse all of the responsibilities that only God can undertake. Make your spouse your source of joy. You'll destroy them. Make your spouse your source of value. You'll destroy them. Make your spouse your source of meaning, purpose, encouragement, and significance. You'll destroy them. Lay all of that on them and watch them crumble under your unmet expectations. And they will be unmet because God alone can meet them. Ladies, please know that your husband can never be to you that which only God can be. And the same goes for men with your wives. Ladies, when I say know that your husband can never be to you that which only God can be, it's not an excuse for a husband to not love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Only God can be your life. I can tell you, I'm married today because at a point when I was a failure as a husband, the Lord showed that to my wife. The Lord showed my wife that I could never deliver what only He can. Parents, if you want to destroy your children, make them into little gods who exist to bless you. One summer, we were on vacation down in Southern California, and one of the things we liked to do then when the kids were little is we'd go to Balboa Island in Newport Beach, and we'd walk down there, especially the evenings. And it was just always, there's this one place where you could get a Balboa bar, which like, you know, like vanilla ice cream. They dip it into chocolate and they roll it into nuts or sprinkles, whatever you want on it. Or they have these great frozen bananas there. And so we're walking there to get that on a great summer evening. And we came across this little boutique shop. And in the window was, well, there were displays. And in there, there was a display of these custom-made books that they would make for you. And they would make these books for your kids. They were books about your children. And I'm going to paraphrase what was written on the cover of one of these books. And I don't remember the name, so I'll just throw in a name. To Katie, the most magnificent, wonderful, brilliant, light of our life daughter who gives us life itself. And I thought to myself, dear me, that little girl's in for big trouble. Like, how do you live up to that billing? Kids can't live up to being your replacement for God. They'll crumble under the weight of being that to you. We want to always remember the things that God gives to us. These are God-given things: family, work, health, friendship, pleasure, leisure, hobbies. They are intended to be, now get this, they're intended to be a means of worship, not objects of worship. They're intended to be the place where God is glorified, not objects that you glorify. So before we get into the third major point for tonight, here's a question. Are there things in your life that could be a means of worship but have instead become objects of worship? Next big subject. What is worship? Well, we've talked about this. We talked about it on the Sunday before the new year in 2020 vision, like what's our vision for worship as a church. We've been learning this from a number of different angles. Worship is more than singing songs. Last week, we learned that worship in the New Testament, worship in the local church, takes two forms. We spoke of these two forms last week. The first, proskuneo. The prefix pros means to turn to face, and the suffix kuneo means to kiss. So it's turning to face in order to kiss. Guys, the musical component of our gatherings is intended to provide, intended to be the context for proskuneo, to facilitate proskuneo, to be a moment. And we actually sang the words like to kiss. Kissing and adoring Jesus, at the feet of Jesus, kissing and adoring him. That's a paraphrase of lyric we sang tonight. That musical component of our gathering is actually there to provide context for that to happen. The other form, liturgeo, which is ministering or doing work and service in the world in the name of Jesus. So when the local church meets, the redeemed should be given the opportunity to proskuneo, but corporate worship doesn't stop there. Within the local church, men and women worship Jesus by serving the redeemed. They worship Jesus by serving those our Savior is longing to redeem, by serving those who need to be redeemed. But worship transcends a location and a specific gathering of people. This is super important, and I think especially now in this crazy world of COVID-19 that we're living in. Worship transcends a location and a specific gathering of people. We gather to worship, and then we scatter on mission, living with God to and for his glory. Listen to this definition. Worship is living our life individually and corporately as continuous living sacrifices to the glory of a person or a thing. That's what worship is in a big general sense. Guys, the Bible makes a clear and strong connection between glory and worship. Let me repeat that. The Bible makes a clear and strong connection between glory and worship. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 through Romans 12, verse 1. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Guys, notice those three words: glory, sacrifice, worship. Glory, sacrifice, worship. Glory means weightiness, importance, preeminence, priority. It's that which is our greatest treasure, our deepest longing. The thing to which we ascribe glory, the thing to which we ascribe weightiness, importance, preeminence, priority, is the object of our worship. That thing to which we ascribe glory is, in effect, our real God. First, we hold a person or a thing in the place of glory, then we worship that person or thing. We worship that person or thing we hold in glory by way of making sacrifice. Now make this connection with me. That which we truly live to glorify and worship is the recipient of our greatest sacrifices. Jesus put it like this, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In light of that, the appropriate question is, to what or to whom do you sacrifice the greatest amount of your time, energy, body, money, mental energy, devotion, and passion? The answer to those questions will tell you what you hold in the place of glory, the place of preeminence, weightiness. Everyone is giving those things to someone or something. And whatever or whoever it is, that is your God. Big G God or little g God. Again, Harold Best, worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become. If you are not pouring out to the true and living God, you have a little g God. And as we've already seen, to have a little g God, it's going to make you a big L loser in this life and in eternity to come. Some people pour out all that they are, all they do, and all they can ever become for financial and material gain. The Bible calls that the lust of the eyes. In biblical times, that was a little g God named Mammon. Some people pour out all that they are, all they do, and all they can ever become for sensual pleasure. The Bible calls that the lust of the flesh. In biblical times, that was a little g god named Molech or Eshtart. Some people pour out all that they are and all that they do and all they'll ever become for success, recognition, and power. The Bible calls that the pride of life. And in biblical times, that was a little g god named Baal. By contrast, the Christian is someone who pours out all they are to and for Jesus. Remember, first we hold a person or thing in the place of glory. Then we worship that person or thing we hold in glory by way of making sacrifices. In the worship of the Creator, Redeemer, God, man pours out, God receives. That's crucial. You know, even in church culture, there's this idea that worship is all about man, how man feels, what man gets. True worship is all about God. In true worship, man pours out, God receives. in idolatry, which is the worship of created things instead of the creator redeemer, self is the intended redeemer. Guys, narcissism and idolatry are bound to one another inextricably. You serve idols because, one, you don't want to serve the living God because that life centers on God and his glory rather than you and your glory. You serve idols because, number two, you choose and serve your false gods because you perceive them as serving you. Your idolatry is all about you. But sadly, and this is the one thing nobody ever anticipates, this one, I alluded to that earlier, in the end, that person ends up as the slave of those things that he thought were going to serve and gratify self. I don't know if any of you guys were ever fans of the band The Police. I really was. I dug that band. There's a tune on their album called Synchronicity called Wrapped Around Your Finger. And there's a line in that song that says, "You will find your servant is your master." And how painfully true that is in idolatry. The thing you thought was going to serve you, this idol that you thought was going to supply you, actually becomes your master. So we've determined everyone's a worshiper. We've defined idolatry. We've defined worship. Our fourth big subject, biblical worship, transforms the secular into the sacred. That word secular is from a Latin word meaning world. It was used to denote the divide between the religious and the non-religious aspects of life. Those who spent their lives in religious service were spoken of in terms of their sacred vocation, while those who worked 9-to-5 jobs were said to have a secular vocation. As we've seen, guys, there is a very real sense in which all of the world is religious. It's filled with altars where people sacrifice to their master passions everywhere. Again, I'm going to quote Harold Best. I'll start where we began, but I'm going to carry forward from there. Authentic worship is a continuous outpouring of all that we are and can ever hope to become in light of the saving work of Christ. It reaches into every quarter of living, informing all of our actions and safeguarding them within the arena of spirit, truth, and sacrificial living. Okay, now this is such an important concept. If worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all I can ever become in light of the saving work of Jesus, and if that worship reaches into every quarter of our living, informing all of our actions and safeguarding them within the arena of spirit, truth, and sacrificial living, then practically every moment and practically every arena of life and culture becomes a potential place of worship and a possible act of worship for pouring out to the true and living God. Suddenly, the great divide between secular and the sacred is broken down. The college classroom that has been fiercely reserved and guarded as an altar of atheism and humanism can become a place of worship where the redeemed man or woman can pour out in worship to their Redeemer and for their Redeemer as they study, as they work on assignments, as they love those around them in class to the glory of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. The stage at a jazz club becomes a place of worship. And back in 2010, Danny Donnelly and Brian Helbig and I, we went to a jazz club kind of close to Oakland called Yoshi's. And we went to watch and listen to this really phenomenal drummer named Brian Blade. Brian Blade loves Jesus, and he's one of the greatest drummers in the world. The musicians supporting him were called the Fellowship Band. And we just sat and watched this guy play, and he was just worshiping God as he played. And we were all just so undone watching this guy play. And as we were watching him, I tweeted this. I said, "Watching a man transform the secular into the sacred, the stage at Yoshi's has become an altar. Talent is being poured out to and for Jesus." When we understand what worship really is, the most unlikely places become sacred because they're devoted to pouring out all that I am all that I do and all that I can ever become to and for Jesus. Because that means that even the office cubicle becomes a place of worship. That means that the laundry room at home can become a place of worship. The kitchen, the carpool, a surf spot, a snowboarding spot. They become sacred. They become places where redeemed men and women worship their Redeemer. There's a family that has been very dear to our family, not just to me and my wife, but to our kids as well, Mike and Sandy Oxner. And their daughter, Christy, she was in our high school group, and she ended up marrying a guy named Jim Gallagher, and now Jim and Christy live in Florida, and her mom and dad have since moved there in Vero Beach. They live there. An amazing family. And Mike and Sandy were amazing, and Sandy was just mind-blowing. For about 3 years, they let us use their house every Friday night, and about 100 high schoolers would cram into their house. Their house was a place of worship, but for Sandy, it was especially a place of worship. For almost 3 years, she hosted and fed around 100 high schoolers who came to her house to pray and study and fellowship. It was a joy for her to prepare all day to get her house ready so those kids could just come in, be loved on there, to just be embraced in their home and fall in love with Jesus. All that she did every one of those Fridays was just poured out to Jesus. Worship. But there's a flip side to this same truth about how worship, real worship, can transform the secular into the sacred. Places that are associated with and set aside for the sacred activity of worship can actually tragically be very secular. Secular because the activities undertaken within their walls are not truly the outpouring of all that a person is, does, and can ever become unto Jesus and for Jesus. The building doesn't make worship worship. Otherwise good people doing otherwise good things, but not as an act of worship in response to the love of God in Jesus. They give because they're told that it's a right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes it's an urgent thing to do. Or because it ends up, really, in the end, benefiting themselves. Hey, we're building a new kids ministry. Well, I got 5 little kids. Great. I think I'll give to that, right? They sing because they like the songs. Or they sing because they like the leader of the band. And they love it when they play that song. You know, there's always that song, right? They serve because they like kids. Or they have kids in children's church. They have friends that are serving with them. They go on mission trips because it makes them feel good. Like, if that's the thing that's moving them in those domains, none of that is really worship, even though it's happening in a sacred place. It's, in fact, secular because it's been motivated by the world's value systems. Because what a challenge to us. All that we are, all that we do must be shaped and defined by genuine worship. Because we must never allow Metro to be a place where the time and the energy and the treasures of men and women are less than a pouring out of all that we are and all that we do and all we could ever hope to become to Jesus and for Jesus. The beauty of genuine worship in any local church, and I'm obviously saying specifically within Metro, it actually begins with the individuals. Worship is first and foremost a personal transaction between the individual redeemed man or woman and their Redeemer. Individuals who are worshiping Jesus in their devotional life. Individuals who are worshiping Jesus by trusting Him and obeying Him. That life of worship is then expressed within marriage and family, friendships, in the educational, the work environment. That life of worship translates into liturgeo, worshiping the Lord in the context of serving at church. The man or woman who's a genuine worshiper outside of these walls will be a genuine worshiper inside them. You look at their lives and you can see that the time they've given, the talent they've used, the treasure that they've given, the preparation and energy involved in their task looks very much like Mary's alabaster box of precious ointment in John chapter 12, verse 3. Broken open, poured out on Jesus with no concern of ever recovering it. You know, that act of worship in John 12 didn't just happen that day. That was Mary's life with Jesus. Mary and her alabaster flask of precious anointing oil is such a great diagnostic picture to put alongside of ourselves individually and corporately when we gather. Am I pouring out without regard to recovering whatever it is I poured out? That kind of worship begins outside of these walls. Then when we gather, we pour out with no concern of ever recovering it. So as the musicians get ready to come forward, if tonight you've discovered that you've been living a life worshiping created things rather than the Creator, I want to tell you, turn from your idols and give your life to Jesus. Repent and give your life to Jesus, who died for your idolatry and can forgive your sins and set you free to live to the glory of God, resulting in your joy. Starting right here, right now, and continuing forever in a new heaven and a new earth. What we're going to do now is we're going to close by showing you a series of slides. These slides are going to run for about 2 minutes and 40 seconds, if my math is right. The musicians, they're just going to play. Each slide is going to give you, there's 12 slides, 12 seconds each. So just keep that in mind if you think you want to write them down. All of these questions, they're going to be attached into the notes that you're going to be able to get online. But please focus on these. As the band is just playing, they're giving us this floor to think and to meditate on. Look carefully at each of these questions. Think on them. And let them be the catalyst for how you need to move towards Jesus tonight. And after we go through those 12 slides, the band will then move into singing the song that they're going to play instrumentally right now. So let's start doing that.